Go to Matthew 24 again today. We're just going to cover about two verses today. That's the paragraph that runs from 29 down to 31. It's the section that describes the coming of the Son of Man. Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Let's pray together. Father, what a glorious day that will be when all the earth will recognize our Savior. He will be there in glory and power, no longer in the humiliation that was imposed upon him at his first coming. We look forward to that time, Father, but in the meanwhile, we pray that you would help us to occupy until he comes, that we will be steadfast, looking for his return, and serving you faithfully. We thank you for giving us this portion and pray that we can have accurate understanding and submissive hearts as we meditate on it together in our Savior's name. Amen. We saw last time that the Lord says when he comes, it's going to be obvious. Don't be misled by thinking that you have to go out in the desert or look in a secret room for him. His return is going to be obvious. And now he tells us what that return is going to look like. It's going to come immediately after the tribulation of those days. That is the exercise of Antichrist's power. There's lots of tribulation in the preceding years. The destruction of Jerusalem happened over 2,000 years ago. That's not what he was talking about here. I tried to be at pains to search out why what we just read about is distinct from the fall of Jerusalem, why it is the coming of the Antichrist. We've been looking at that for a few weeks now. But once the Antichrist comes, and there is this time of great suffering, and the days are shortened, we are told, according to verse 22, so that time of tribulation will be shortened for the sake of the elect, then is the coming of the Son of Man. And that begins, we are told, with the sun being darkened, the moon not giving her light, and the stars falling from heaven, and the powers of the heavens being shaken. It's going to be marked by cosmic disturbances out in the world. And we're going to, I wanted to show you some of these cosmic disturbances that we've seen in the past. It's not the first time that there have been disturbances like this. Like many things that we are seeing in this chapter, there is a process of what we call manifold fulfillment. There is a series of actions or predictions down through the years, all looking forward to the final culmination. The earliest instance of a cosmic disturbance like this, well, I guess you could go to Noah's flood. That was pretty cosmic. My thought was drawn to Exodus chapter 10, verse 21, which is the ninth plague in Egypt. You'll remember that God brought 10 plagues on Egypt to persuade Pharaoh to release his people, the 10th one being the death of the firstborn. They kept getting worse and worse and worse. And the next to the last, the one that was almost at the top of the list, was darkness. In Exodus 10:21, the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. 3 days. It wasn't just an eclipse. That just goes in a matter of a few hours at the most. 3 days of darkness. The darkening of the heavenly bodies is often reported in Isaiah and other prophets, and it's a characteristic of the day of the Lord. For example, in Isaiah 13, verse 9, the prophet anticipates, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh." And then in verse 10, he describes some of the characteristics of the day of the Lord. "For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine." They're the same three things that the Lord mentions in his prediction: the sun, the moon, and the stars. The prophet Joel is all occupied with the day of the Lord. And several times he refers to these events. In chapter 2, verse 10, "The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining." Or in verse 31 of the same chapter, "The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come." There's the day of the Lord. Joel 3:15, "The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining." So ultimately, this darkness has to do with the day of the Lord, the day when everything human is subdued under him, and the Lord alone is exalted, as described so eloquently in Isaiah chapter 2. Now, why would the Lord want to put the sun and the stars and the moon out to mark the day of the Lord? Well, Isaiah actually gives us a clue about that in chapter 24, verse 23. He says, "Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously." When the Lord ascends his throne, his glory is going to be so great that the moon and the stars and the sun say, "Oh, we give up. We can't do anything." He outshines them all. In fact, in the new heavens and the new earth, these heavenly bodies are not going to be needed, because the Lord is going to be the light of that world. He's going to shine so brightly. And the darkening of the heavenly bodies at the day of the Lord, I believe, is they're bowing down. They're acknowledging, "You are the Lord now. You are the source of all light and all glory." Of course, this is the day of the Lord that we're talking about, and it hasn't come yet. But you will remember that when our Lord was crucified, a piece of this occurred. In Luke 23, verse 44, we read, "It was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour," that is, from about noon until about 3 in the afternoon. Now, it doesn't ordinarily get dark at 3 in the afternoon, but we're told the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. There was this 3-hour period of darkness as the Lord hung on the cross. Does that bear any reference to what we're looking at here? I think in a way it does. Our Lord's death on the cross was God's judgment on our sin. It was his judgment on the sin of wicked people. In a sense, that was a little day of the Lord. When the day of the Lord comes, the wicked are going to be judged. Well, you and I, as wicked people, needed to be judged. And the day of the Lord had to come upon us. And it was God's purpose that the day of the Lord would fall on his Son in our place. That's why the sun was darkened at that point. We don't know anything about the moon or the stars on that occasion. But we do know that the sun was darkened. And that, I believe, is why Peter, on the day of Pentecost, brings up this part of Joel's prophecy. The disciples are speaking in tongues, and in Acts 2:16, Peter, in explaining what they're doing, says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In verse 18, on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Now, he could have stopped right there. If he was just trying to explain why they're speaking in tongues, he would have stopped right there. Joel said this was going to happen. It's happened. But he went on to quote the verse that says, "I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come." We just read that in chapter 2, verse 31. Why did he add that in? Well, only 7 weeks before, the Lord had been crucified and the sun had been darkened. Many of those there in Jerusalem would have remembered that. I don't know how widespread that darkness was. I don't know whether it was more widespread than Palestine. There were many foreigners there on that day, but of course there'd be many Jerusalemites there as well because it was the day of Pentecost. And they would have remembered the strange event that during Passover week, there was this unexplained darkness. And now 7 weeks later, Peter gets up and he says, they're speaking in tongues? Well, one, two, speaking in tongues? Check, Joel. Sun is darkened. Yep, check. That's what Joel said too. See, he's tying these two together. He wants them to see that we're seeing events here anticipating the day of the Lord. But ultimately, as I've said, this was not fulfilled at the crucifixion. That was one of these steps along the way of this manifold fulfillment. And it wasn't fulfilled in subsequent eclipses that took place. Ultimately, it's fulfilled at the day of the Lord. We have seen that in the first part of the chapter, the beginning of sorrows, we have the first five seals of the book of the Revelation. Well, the sixth seal describes this darkness. So the first five seals carry us all the way from the time of our Lord down through the Antichrist's reign when people are martyred and terrible things are happening. But then in Revelation 6:12, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she's shaken of a mighty wind. And it's at that point that we're told that the kings of the earth fall down and ask the mountains to hide them. For they say, the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? That's what the darkness of the stars, the moon, the sun. It shows that God has come in power. He has come in glory. He is now going to rule. And everybody that's in opposition to him must be judged. Thankfully for us, that happened on Calvary. The sun was darkened for us. Our judgment is over and past. But for the rest of the world, it has yet to come. And it is the ultimate sign that the Lord is about to appear. The darkness is, yes. The powers of heaven are shaken, the sun, the moon, the stars. And then, verse 30, shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Well, a lot of people discuss, what is the sign of the Son of Man? Is the cross shining up in the sky? Constantine, at the Battle of the Malvian Bridge, was supposed to have seen a cross in the sky, and the Latin legend in hoc signo vinces, in this sign conquer, and that's why he adopted Christianity and became victorious over his rivals to become the emperor of Rome. Was it to be some sign like that? Is it to be some angelic appearance? I think we should follow here the kind of usage that our Savior has already used in Matthew. Back in chapter 12, verse 39, he spoke of the sign of the prophet Jonah. What was the sign of the prophet Jonah? Well, Jonah was the sign. He wanted them to pay attention to the sign, which is the prophet Jonah. This is one of the uses of that sometimes trips us up. The word of. There's the subjective of, where the person after the of is doing the action. So we talk about the love of God. If that's subjective, that is God loving us. If it's objective, then we are loving God. But you could also say the God of love as though the two were set equal to each other. Now, I don't think that particular expression occurs in that sense in the New Testament. But we are told of the sign of circumcision that God gave to Abraham in the book of Romans. What was the sign of circumcision? Well, it was circumcision. Circumcision was the sign. So what is the sign of the coming of the day of the Lord? It is the Son of Man. Then shall appear the sign of what? Of the day of the Lord. I've just described the day of the Lord from Job, our Lord says. I've told you that the sun, the moon, the stars are going to be darkened. And then the ultimate sign that the day of the Lord is there is the Son of Man in heaven. That is the appearing. And at that point shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. We need to pay attention to this expression. I don't usually like to go through and enumerate all the alternative views before I give you the view that I've come to, because we would be here all day and chasing all sorts of rabbits. I'd rather just tell you what I think it says. But it is important here that I address one particular interpretation that I think is misguided. There is a view that says that everything that we read about in this chapter was accomplished at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That at that point, the Son of Man, his power given him by the Heavenly Father in Daniel 7, was made obvious to the Jews by the destruction of their city. And that was evidence to them that the Son of Man had been crowned on high as the Messiah. Now, that view does not deny that the Lord is subsequently going to come. It just says that's not what this verse is talking about. But then you have to deal with this business about him being seen by all the tribes of the earth. And the answer that is often given is that what he's talking about is all the tribes of Israel. And that earth here means the land of Israel. The word land, earth, does often mean the land of Israel. All the tribes of the land. All the tribes will see the result of their rejection of the Messiah when Jerusalem is destroyed. It's a nice theory. The problem is this is not the only place in the Bible that we read about the tribes of the earth. And I've given you several places where it occurs. It occurs twice in Genesis, once in the Psalms, once in Amos, and once in the Septuagint in Zechariah. It's a little bit different in the Hebrew, but the Septuagint, the expression occurs in Zechariah. And in each of these cases, it clearly describes something far broader than just Israel. Let's go through them. In Genesis 12:13, when God gives the promise to Abram, remember that the New Testament talks far more about the promise than the promises. And those references all point back to this promise. When God gave the promise to Abraham, he said, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Same Greek in the Septuagint as what our Lord said, all the tribes of the earth, all the families of the earth. Now, God was not saying to Abram, you're going to have 12 tribes come out of you, and I'm going to bless all those tribes as they live in the land. That's not the point of his blessing. The point of his blessing was, I'm not only going to bless you, through you, I'm going to bless every family in the whole world. It's very clearly not talking just about Jews. It's talking about the whole world. We have the same thing in Genesis 28 when the blessing is repeated. Thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and the south, and in thee and in thy seed, Israel, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Again, it's a distinction between Israel and all the families of the earth. The psalmist writes, Psalm 72, His name shall endure forever, His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in Him. All nations shall call Him blessed. And the Septuagint says, all families of the earth. Amos 3:2, God, in judging Israel, says, You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. You're going to get special judgment. Why? Because I chose you out of all the families of the earth. I revealed myself to you. You're the only one that I entered into such a relationship with. Therefore, you get special treatment. You know, I'm pretty sure that if other children in Hannah's class misbehave, that Dolson and Marilyn don't go talk to them. Don't threaten them that they're going to dock them or restrain them. But if the Peter's kids misbehave, they get special treatment, right? And God says to Israel, you know, I chose you out of all these people. And they're off doing what they're doing, and Paul says in Acts, you know, God in time past suffered them to go after their own ways. He let them go their own ways. That's all the families of the earth. But you, I'm going to deal with because you have violated my covenant. Clearly, all the families of the earth does not mean all the tribes of the land. It's not talking about Israel. It is a description of the whole world. And finally, in Zechariah 14:17, the Feast of Tabernacles, there's going to be a command for all people to come up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord after the Messiah comes. It shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. The context is speaking here of the Gentiles coming to worship at Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles. And again, the Septuagint makes the word all explicit there. So it's pretty clear that our Lord is not speaking here about something that is only affecting Israel. He is describing something that impacts all the world. And in Revelation, when John echoes this verse, I think that's pretty clear there. Behold, this is 1:7, Revelation 1:7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen. All the earth is going to see his coming. It is pretty clear, I think, that the Revelation is talking about the final coming of our Lord and not something like the destruction of Jerusalem. Now they mourn. Why shall all the tribes of the earth mourn? Well, because of the darkening of the heavenly bodies. That they see that judgment is coming. We've seen that the darkening of the heavenly bodies is a mark of judgment. And that's also reflected in the fact that Jesus is spoken of as coming. Verses 30 and 31, we're going to look at these in some detail. And I want to talk about that verb coming and what it reflects in the Old Testament. But before I do, I want to call your attention to the parallel between this verse and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which describes the rapture. And again, this is important because there are people that say that the coming of the Lord here is simply his coming to the Ancient of Days to receive exaltation, and that was made manifest at the destruction of the temple. That's not, I think, how Paul understands it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Notice in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Sometimes Paul gives new revelation, but sometimes he is simply repeating what he has learned that the Lord said during his earthly ministry. You see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This say I, not the Lord, or this is what the Lord says. Well, here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain shall not prevent them which are fallen asleep. What he's claiming is that our Lord Jesus, during his earthly ministry, gave the teaching on which Paul bases what he's about to say. And then he gives that passage that we love so much and we know so well. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's what Paul taught, and he said this is based on the earthly teaching of the Lord Jesus. Where in the earthly teaching of the Lord Jesus? Well, I can think of no passage that reflects that so clearly as Matthew chapter 24, verses 30 and 31. These are the words of Jesus. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is his discourse. In verse 30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man, where? In heaven. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. He's going to come, according to 1 Thessalonians, with the voice of the archangel. Well, in verse 31, the Lord Jesus said that God will send his angels. They're going to come with a great sound of a trumpet. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, he descends not only with the voice of the archangel, but with the trump of God. we are told in verse 17 that we will be caught up together. And our Savior predicted that the angels will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And we're going to be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And that's also from Matthew. The Son of Man is coming in the clouds of heaven. I think it's uncontested that Paul thinks this passage is talking about the second coming. He doesn't think this is just talking about some local thing. Remember that the Thessalonian church was almost entirely Gentiles. The Jews in Thessalonica rejected our Lord. And the Gentiles were the nucleus of the Thessalonian church. So when Paul is writing to them about the Lord's return, he is speaking of things that concern Gentiles, not of things that concern the Jewish nation alone. Well, let's talk about coming. This is not the first time that the Bible talks about the Lord's coming. And like the darkening of the heavenly bodies, the coming of God in the Old Testament is a sign of judgment. It's a sign of judgment. Sometimes it anticipates the judgments that God already brought on His people in the Old Testament. Amos chapter 4 is a fearful chapter. We saw that verse where God says through Amos to His people, which were primarily the northern kingdom. He says, I've chosen you out of all the families of the earth, so I'm really going to be strict with you. And in Amos chapter 4, he recounts their sin. And then he recounts the judgments that he's going to bring. He's going to bring famine in verse 6. He's going to bring drought in verse 7. He's going to bring pests in verse 9. He's going to bring pestilence in verse 10. He's going to bring military defeat in verse 11. And then he says in verse 12, therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel. All these bad things are going to happen. And because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. I'm coming. When these things fall upon you, you are face to face with me. This is my meeting with you, is when these judgments come. Hosea, who was a contemporary of Amos, also rebukes the northern kingdom, in particular Ephraim, in chapter 13, verse 6. They were filled and their heart was exalted, therefore have they forgotten me. Therefore I will be unto them as a lion, as a leopard, by the way will I observe them. I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, and will rend the call of their heart, and there will I devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. They're going to be walking along, and all of a sudden there's going to be God. God has come to them. He has met them, and it's not going to be pretty. It's going to be a time of judgment. Now, if it's talking about the day of the Lord, you would expect Isaiah to talk about the coming of God. Because Isaiah is the biggest book we have that talks about the day of the Lord. And indeed, Isaiah does develop this image. In chapter 40, verse 3, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. What's a highway for? It's for Him to travel on. Get ready for Him to come. Well, when is He going to come? Well, verse 11 of chapter 62, behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. And interestingly, the Septuagint there actually says, behold, thy Savior cometh. Not just thy salvation. Thy Savior cometh. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. Then you read on, and in the very next chapter, the arrival of the Savior is described. Chapter 63, verse 1, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bosra? This that is glorious in His apparel, traveling in the greatness of His strength. We're told that our Savior is coming in power and great glory, and He comes here glorious and traveling in the greatness of His strength. I that speak in righteousness, answers the Redeemer, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? So the watchmen see him coming. He's got these red clothes on. Why are your clothes all red? And he says, I have trodden the winepress alone. And of the peoples, plural please, there was none with me. Not singular as in the King James. Of the peoples, that is the nations, there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help. I beheld, I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the peoples, plural again, in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. The coming of the Savior is the coming of the Judge. He comes to deliver his people and at the same time to destroy those who oppose them. And I hadn't planned to, but I think I should read in connection with that 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, because you see that same combination right here in Paul's description of the return of our Savior. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In verse 4, well, verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. So here they are, experiencing the beginning of sorrows. They're experiencing persecution and tribulation, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, to give rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So they're suffering persecution. Paul says, don't worry, God is going to deal with those who are oppressing you. He's going to pay them back in the same coin when he comes to give you rest, which is when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. The coming of the Lord is a time of blessing for his people, but it is a time of terrible judgment for those who have rejected him. So the darkening of the sun, moon, and the stars, a time of judgment, the day of the Lord. The coming of the Lord, a time of judgment. And one more passage I want to share with you, and that's Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Remember what this particular coming is dealing with. The last major character that we have seen upon the stage is the Antichrist. He has set up the abomination of desolation. Paul describes him in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as the man of sin who sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, defiling the worship of God's sanctuary. Well, Malachi talks about the coming of the Lord, perhaps more clearly than any of the others. In chapter 3, verse 1, he prophesies, the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Why is he coming? But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. The book of Malachi is all about impure sacrifices. It's all about people bringing to the Lord the maimed and blemished animals, the ones they didn't want to keep. And he rebukes them for that. Of course, the ultimate defilement of the sanctuary is when the Antichrist is there. And the Levites aren't doing their job if the Antichrist is able to come in and set himself up as God. Even in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, there were people in Israel that were sympathetic with the Greeks and that fostered that agenda of the Greeks. So when the Antichrist sets himself up, it's not just the temple that needs to be cleansed. It's the sons of Levi that need to be straightened out. And God says, I am coming. My first stop is going to be the temple. I'm going to purify the sons of Levi. We're going to clean out the abomination of desolation. We're going to do away with the Antichrist. So I hope this description of the coming of the Lord shows you why our Savior picks this verb here. They shall see the Son of Man coming. Now, at the same time, we cannot miss the fact that this prophecy, just as certainly as it looks forward to the rapture described in 1 Thessalonians 4, it also echoes what Daniel said in chapter 7. And I want to put that together with you so that you can see the alignment there as well. There are things that align and things that don't align here. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, Daniel said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Well, in 24:30, we have the Son of Man, check. He's coming, check. We have the clouds of heaven, check. We've got glory, check. Matthew 24 doesn't say anything about authority, which is translated dominion in Daniel chapter 7. That word authority does pop up later in our gospel, in Matthew 28, verse 18. Unfortunately, the King James Version translates it with the word power, so it gets a little bit confusing. It uses the English word power, where it should have translated authority. But that's where Jesus comes to the disciples after the resurrection and before the ascension and says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All authority is given unto me. I believe what he's saying is, I finished the work the Father gave me to do. I have appeared before him as described in Daniel chapter 7. He has given me authority over all the earth. Previously, I told you to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now I'm telling you to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. So the event in Daniel 7 happened somewhere between the crucifixion and the ascension. I believe perhaps during those 3 days before our Savior's resurrection. That's when he appeared before the Father and received dominion. But there are some differences about Matthew 24:30 that are not accounted for in Daniel chapter 7. The first is that in Daniel 7, this is something that happens entirely in heaven. And it required a vision at night for Daniel to see it. I saw in the night visions. He couldn't see it with natural eyes. The coming of the Son of Man that is described in verse 30 is going to be visible to all the nations of the earth. They shall see him. They're not going to need a vision to see it. It's going to be obvious. Our Savior said it's going to be like the lightning coming out of the east and shining unto the west. It's going to be like a hovering of vultures high up in the sky where everybody can see it. It's going to be obvious. And the second distinction that I want you to see is that here the Son of Man is coming to earth. He's not coming to the Ancient of Days. He's coming to earth. That's different. The third distinction, we don't have time to go into in great detail, but I'll pick up there next week, is that in Matthew he says he's coming with power and great glory. This is a different word for power than we have in Matthew 28:18. This is the word dunamis. It describes a summary of what we'll see next week. It describes governmental rule. In the book of Daniel, this word is only used to refer to earthly rulers. It is part of the expression principalities and powers that we find in the New Testament which describes earthly rulers. As we all understand, our Savior is not at this moment an earthly ruler. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He didn't come to set up a state. And those who have set up states in his name, I believe, have been representing Antichrist. They've been a mistake. It's been erroneous to do that. But when he comes again, he is coming to set up a government on earth. We read in Isaiah, he's going to reign from Mount Zion. He's going to rule all the earth with a rod of iron. When he does that, he's coming with dunamis. He's coming with power to set up his government. That has not happened. That did not happen between the crucifixion and the ascension. It did not happen at the destruction of Jerusalem. It's going to happen when the Lord returns. We'll look more at dunamis next week. It's very interesting to see how that works out. But for right now, what I want to hold up before you is this wonderful promise of our Savior's return with power and great glory. At his first coming, he was in humiliation. He came in the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself. It was all humiliation. There was nothing glorious about it. His second coming is going to be very different. He's going to come as a triumphant king, bringing judgment on his adversaries, fearful judgment, putting the sun, the moon, and the stars to shame, and delivering all those who have been faithful to him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this vision of our Savior's return. You've told us, Lord, you have special blessings for those who love his appearing, and we pray that we would love it, Lord, that we wouldn't just believe in it. We wouldn't just have it in our creed. He will come again to judge the quick and the dead. But that we would love his appearing, look forward to it, wait eagerly for it, and be prepared for it moment by moment. Thank you, Father, for this precious revelation. Guide us as we continue to meditate on it, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we didn't get quite as far as I thought, but we'll consider those other things next week. Meanwhile, let's close with the hymn, "The King Shall Come." The King Shall Come. This is in the Blue Book. It's in the second section. And I chose this because it emphasizes the contrast between his first coming and his second coming. They're alphabetical by the first line. So you go back till you find T's and then you find the King shall come. Notice the second stanza. "Not as of old, a little child, to bear and fight and die, but crowned with glory like the sun that lights the morning sky." That's how our King is coming. Let's stand together if you're able and sing this as our closing hymn.